And our sermon text, Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. As a kid, I was introduced to the game of Twister. Heard of it? I use it all the time in my sermons as illustrations, don't I? You lay out this plastic sheet with colored circles, spin a dial with those corresponding colors, and whenever this dial stops, you must put a hand or a foot on that color, regardless of where your other limbs or anyone else's are. The goal is simple, be the last person standing, no matter what twisted configuration your body may be in, and no matter who else you may cause to fall or embarrass. Great physical comedy, lots of fun, isn't it? Metaphorically speaking, theologians often play an interpretive version of this game when they come to a biblical text, theological twister. I ran across all kinds of it this week, preparing on this message. When discontented with what a text says, they spin the dial and declare, no, what this text actually means, right? When another text seems to contradict or disagree with what they've said, they spin the dial and say, no, what this text really means. And they try to cover that one. Of course, gay and homosexual interpreters have done this with the Sodom and Gomorrah story, the text we read from Isaiah today, and of course this one. This one's a major one. Pretty soon, though, after doing this often enough, the interpreter finds himself in a theological pretzel, falling over in embarrassment. After examining modern interpretations of the text before us, I find the theological twister board piled with the contorted bodies of interpreters who have tried to tell us the text here doesn't say what it appears to say. Now, there are seven main groups of interpretations. Many more, but we can kind of gather them into seven. And just the sheer number of them tells you something of their consistency and validity. The first four I group under this heading. Are you going to believe me or your lying eyes? There's a strain of interpretations out there like this. Are you going to believe me or your lying eyes? This is of the same genre that we hear from politicians. Of course you'll be able to keep your health plan. Of course you'll be able to keep your doctor. You'll save $2,500 a year on average under the new health plan, right? Obamacare. Of that same genre. These are those treatments that attempt to dangle a glittery interpretive bauble before naive eyes that distract from the otherwise plain meaning of the text. What they share in common is the logical fallacy of special pleading. That is, when one applies a definition or interpretation that applies to others but not to yourself, you have a special case here to plead. Those four. This text tells us that the contrary to nature assertion in verse 26, you see that in verse 26. Their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Well, it can't be contrary to nature when your nature is gay. See, that's the idea of special pleading. The natural or the regular nature is one of gayness or homosexuality. That is smuggled in to the definition. The theological twister provides a special definition of a nature contrary to nature that's generally applied, though. So Paul is not making a special case for the homosexual nature. The second one under this heading, it isn't homosexual sex per se, but excessive sex that's in view here. It especially ignores, however, Paul's identification specifically of homosexuality, not heterosexual union for condemnation. The third one under this heading, homosexual interpreters claim that Paul only condemns sex with young boys. Some interpreters try to confine Paul's disapproval to those in the Greek and Roman society who practiced pederasty, it's called. That is, sex with young boys by older men. This was a tradition in Greek and Roman culture, as a matter of fact. But it's the most egregious example of special pleading because there is a specific term for pederasty in Greek, and Paul doesn't use it anywhere. Fourthly, some interpreters try to claim that homosexuality is not sin, but just off color. This was the most confusing to me. Just off color. Here the attempt is to take the edge off this perversion by making it a dirty joke, if you will, rather than a sin. Well, our second group of interpretive twister that's played here falls under the category of outright denials. Outright denials of any authority for this text. Tell you the truth, I find these more refreshing and a little easier to deal. At least they're honest. Has the integrity to acknowledge that the text says what it appears to say. They just deny its validity for today. And they include three. Paul was just a child of his time, is one of the assertions here. Paul was no more than articulating the views of his day, none of which we hold today. And this is, of course, comes down to the relative morality stance. That morality is relative in every generation. The second one, Paul was just a patriarchal woman hater. Can you guess who holds and espouses this view? Feminists, of course. This is the feminist interpretation asserts that Paul only wanted to assert male dominance by denying same-sex relationships, especially those of the lesbians. And the third one, Paul was so unhip. This was my favorite one. This view tries to assert the insurmountable historical and cultural gap that exists between the sexual ethics of our day and their day. But the Bible's sexual ethic transcends time and place, doesn't it? These stand in the very contradiction to the whole biblical, the enduring biblical nature of marriage and human sexuality. But what do we see then in reality in our text? Let's go to it, shall we? Three points I want to make with you from this text. Declension number two. Declension number one last week. Declension number three next week. Declension number two. As the penultimate step to the cellar of human depravity, God actively hands humanity over to lusts that can only be described as shameful. In verse 26a. If we can continue to use Poe's short story, The Cask of Amontillado. Did anybody consult that short story by Edgar Allan Poe this past week? It's a memoir. It's a rollicking good story, if nothing else. But it illustrates that dangerous, creepy, dark descent into the cellar that Paul is taking us here in human nature. We see human nature descend to the almost lowest state of depravity. We'll get to that next week. The next lowest step, that's what penultimate means. The second to the last. That is that of gay and lesbian relationships. Now, you've heard me comment from time to time that biblical scholars almost never agree on anything. You get two biblical scholars together and you have three opinions. But they do agree on this. Paul is sketching a downward spiral in human nature. Paul is sketching even the most radical of gay interpreters do see that Paul is sketching a downward spiral in human nature that ends at absolute bottom. So in Paul's mind, at least, gay and lesbian relationships constitute the near rock bottom of human depravity, as nearly as base as one can get. And Paul traces their heritage. The reason, he says, for this reason. And he's hearkening back, if we remember from last week, he's hearkening back to the prime mover in depravity, idolatry. And as we saw last week, idolatry is not just a Cecil B. DeMille film where with bad beards and bathrobes where people fall down in front of large stone idols. No, idolatry is a matter of the heart, is it not? And it's just as extant now as it was then. Calvin calls our hearts factories of idols. Humans exchange like gold for wood and nickels, the truth intrinsic to their nature, suppressing that truth which screams at them in the created order, I am here and I am not silent. But with all the strength that we can muster, we employ unrighteousness to suppress that truth and muffle that voice. Consequently, Paul says God actively hands us over. God actively hands us over. God gave them up. The ESV translates that as. God gives us up. Again, the theme of the sovereign God actively giving us over. I remind you again of that. It's not like Roadrunner just passively stepping aside to let Wile E. Coyote go flying past off the cliff. No, God trips him and gives him a push, if you will. As Dr. Moo says, he doesn't just let the boat float down the river, he gives it a push. And then with the result, Paul says, of shameful passions. The ESV translates this as dishonorable passions. Indeed, sexual impurity dishonors the person and the body of the sinner, but there's something uniquely shameful about this. So I like the translation that gives it as shameful passions. Because, of course, in our own culture, we have the antonym to shameful, do we not? Held out by the gay community. As might be predicted, if Satan substitutes lie for the truth, we might expect pride rather than shame to be the feature of this descent into debauchery. And voila, what have we? Wikipedia begins gay pride with this. Gay pride is the positive stance against discrimination and violence toward gay and lesbian people to promote their self-affirmation, these buzzwords that we hear all the time. And of course, it's been part of the propaganda. It's been part of the brainwashing for our day and age, for our culture. Self-affirmation, dignity, equal rights, increase their visibility as a group, build community, and celebrate sexual diversity and gender variance. They not only do them, as Paul will conclude, but give approval to those who practice them. This is precisely what we have been brainwashed, propagandized to do. Joseph Goebbels, propaganda minister for the Third Reich, practiced the big lie theory, right? Tell a big lie often enough with confidence and the public will believe it. Back in the 80s, two gay men captured this. They're not the only ones who strategized in this fashion. But they strategized back in the 80s, the long-term brainwashing, they called it, the long-term brainwashing of the American public in a piece called The Overhauling of Straight America. It was published in Guide magazine in 1987, a gay publication. And they say, back then, when we talk about homosexuality, we mean just that. We talk about it. In the early stages of any campaign to reach straight America, the masses should not be shocked and repelled by premature exposure to homosexual behavior itself. This is part of their strategy. Instead, they go on to say, the imagery of sex should be downplayed, because once you begin to uncover that behavior, it's very repulsive and shocking, and you see precisely why it is called abominable. But they go on to say then, instead, the imagery of sex should be downplayed and gay rights should be reduced to an abstract social question as much as possible. And this they have done very effectively, talking about their rights and about they're just wanting to live normal lives in marriage, right? They go on to say, first let the camel get his nose inside the tent and only later his unsightly derriere, is how they conclude. America has been brainwashed, propagandized, such that our brains have been rewired to blanch from thinking critically about sexual behaviors. Have they not? We just keep our mouths shut when the truth pops up when we're confronted with these kinds of things. We're self-censoring now because of this. Don't go there. We've been conditioned to respond, right? Tolerance, diversity, dignity, pride. A patina of science has also been glazed over the subject with the discovery of a so-called gay gene, which legitimizes the lifestyle, of course. And this is pseudoscience, though if you poke into it enough and you uncover indeed what the so-called science is, it's no more science than that of genetics in Nazi Germany in the 30s, but it was used to stifle dissent. But no matter how loud, how proud the gay community may trumpet their orientation, it will not, in the long run, drown out the Word of God. It is a shameful passion, Paul says. No matter how loud, how proud it may be. I've seen this in other venues too. I had a relative who fell prey to this, peppered throughout Central America and Mexico. Mind over matter clinics try to persuade terminal cancer patients that they can cure themselves with positive thoughts. Just radiate, get a mantra, right? They teach Eastern meditation practices. Develop a mantra and you will heal yourself. He died like a rat in Central America. No matter how loud, how proud your shameful passions may drown out your conscience, it will not silence nor subdue the Word of God. It is a shameful passion, homosexuality and lesbianism. Declension number 2, verses 26b and 27a. As the penultimate step to the cellar of human depravity, God actively gives humanity over to the gay and lesbian agenda. Now, Paul leaves no room for our first category of excuses, the "are you going to believe me or your lying eyes" category. The natural relations that he talks about here, their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women. This is heterosexual sex. It gives no implicit understanding of a homosexual or lesbian nature, per se. Nowhere articulated here or in any other place in Scripture. The natural relations exchanged for unnatural ones are those intrinsic to our nature. As Genesis tells us, when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. This is the essence of our nature, of the image of God in us, is male and female constitute the one image of God. Nowhere in the record of Scripture is there a hint of same-sex orientation as a natural relation, always. In fact, everywhere it is condemned as an abomination. As Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, as for what those acts of lying with one another, I contemplated uncovering maybe a little bit of this, but it would be so shocking and gross, especially for kids. I'm going to leave it to your own investigation, parents, as you see fit in teaching your children. It is part and parcel of what Paul describes as those things so offensive they shouldn't even be spoken about. And that's the case here. But once brought forward, it becomes apparent why they are unnatural relations. Just don't do this before or after you've eaten, okay? And Paul goes on then to give us the consequences for these behaviors. And I'm going to concentrate a little more on these here. As we look at declension number 2, as the penultimate step to the cellar of human depravity, God actively hands humanity over in our persons to what is due for our perversions. Verse 27b, there are consequences. Despite what the gay community, how they try to deflect and turn away the sense of God's judgment. Paul concludes his description of sodomy with the God-visited consequences of this behavior, that is, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. There was, is, and ever will be judgment for sodomy, both here and in the life to come, in this life and the life to come. What does it mean that we receive in ourselves the due penalty for our error? Paul says there's something unique about sexual sin. All other sins are outside the body. Those who sin immorally, sexually, sin against their bodies. The same holds true here. God judges the homosexual community with disease of the body. If you want to bring upon yourself stinging rebuke, you can do one of two things. You can poke a stick in a hornet's nest, or you can mention AIDS as a judgment of God on homosexuality. I'm not sure which brings the more stinging rebuke, but they both do. I know. I've tried. Not the poking the stick in the hornet's nest, but the other one. Now, certainly, acquired immune deficiency syndrome afflicts more than just this group. That's always the first thing you hear. But more than home, of course, intravenous drug users, children born to AIDS mothers. But the majority of victims still remain those in the homosexual community. Often overlooked in the AIDS debate is the Gray's Anatomy Index, if you will, of venereal diseases that afflict the homosexual lifestyle as well. Study after study confirms, as one does, I quote from it, overall, homosexual men are significantly more likely than heterosexual men to have, and then they go on to list a catalog of venereal diseases. Once again, stomach turning, and I'm going to leave it to you fathers and mothers to articulate these things for children. I wouldn't even want to go through all of these in adult company. Too numerous, sickening to mention here and now. We have record that this was true in Greece as well, where homosexuality was accepted in sophisticated company. Rich men had their little boys that they enjoyed, and in Rome, where it was shunned in the Republic during the period of the Republic in Rome, but later was practiced with a kind of a blind eye turned toward it by the old school Romans. The satirist Juvenal, he's great to read even in translation, the satirist Juvenal never tired of poking fun of his debauched Romans who had sunk into gay lifestyles. He says about the disease that ran rampant among the homosexual community of Rome. Shocking, huh? He says, infection spread this plague, and it will spread it further still, just as a single scabby sheep in the field brings death to the whole flock. That's how they think it was the origin of venereal disease anyway, was from sheep. or the touch of one blighted grape will blight the bunch, he goes on to say. And he has other poetry, too, that pokes fun at the homosexual community that's, once again, can't quote in polite company, much less from the pulpit. Well, God not only judges the homosexual community in their bodies, but God also judges the homosexual community with diseases of the mind. Of course, part of the propaganda, part of the brainwashing, is to present the homosexual couple as kind of an Ozzy and Harriet, or an Ozzy and Ozzy. Norman Rockwell painting kind of lifestyle, right? Projected by the gay community for so-called committed monogamous gay couples. The gay psyche is nevertheless still a ceaseless sea of misery and agony and guilt and self-loathing, despite all of the pride pretensions. The American Psychological Association, in a recent study, concluded higher rates of major depression, generalized anxiety disorder, and substance use or dependence in lesbian and gay youth. Higher rates of recurrent major depression among gay men. Higher rates of anxiety, mood, and substance disorders, and suicidal thoughts among people ages 15 to 54 with same-sex partners. This is that so-called Ozzy and Harriet scene portrayed. No, it doesn't work that way. There is higher use of mental services in men and women reporting same-sex partners. On and on the catalog goes. Once again, Juvenal also pokes fun at the pathetic Roman men who trolled the streets, as he calls it, trolled the streets and alleyways of Rome, looking for men and boys to bugger, as he calls it, full of lust and discontent. I quote from Juvenal, this is one of the least offensive citations from Juvenal. He says, appearances are deceptive. Every back street swarms with solemn-faced humbuggers. You there, have you the nerve to thunder at vice, who are the most notorious dyke among all our Socratic fairies, he calls them. Your shaggy limbs and the bristling hair on your forearm suggest a fierce male virtue, but, and then I'm going to leave the rest then to your imagination, but these things existed in Rome and in Greece as well. And you get just a peek, if you will, of the behavior that is consistent throughout history. Not only Greece and Rome, but the West as well. Thirdly, then, God also judges nations that countenance, yea, approve of sodomy. The act of homosexuality was branded with the name of the first city to celebrate gay pride, Sodom. Once again, you want to stir up a hornet's nest, call homosexuality or gay orientation sodomy. That also will stir up a hornet's nest because it refers directly to the act, does it not? But since then, God has continued to judge nations for their perversion. As we read in our text today, Judah boasted of her sin and perversion in her last days. The look on their faces bears witness against them, Isaiah says. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Governments are not God. Who makes your laws? That will determine who is your God. Does God make your law? Is he at the base of the law of your nation? Albert Mohler, in his critique of the recent Supreme Court decision, says, a government that would claim the right to redefine marriage in this way demonstrates an arrogance that would cause Rome to blush and Babylon to quiver. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary. Good Calvinist too, by the way. So, presidents may illumine the White House in rainbows. The Supreme Court may legalize gay marriage. Mike Ferris pointed out this last Thursday at the Constitution seminar. Ponder that phrase for a minute. We hear it all over our media, right? The Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. How can they legislate? The Supreme Court is not supposed to legislate, but of course they've been legislating for decades. The unconstitutionality of that just passes right by us, doesn't it? Right here in Idaho Falls, city councils may pass non-discrimination ordinances, as they call it, that punish businesses and churches for their conscience. But all of this that seems so overwhelming and intimidating, it's meant to be overwhelming and intimidating, will evaporate like the mist in the morning. It will seem like a match extinguished by a tsunami, the tsunami of God's judgment. Isaiah says, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Indeed, the gay community, our culture, our very president takes refuge in lies. And waters will overwhelm the shelter, Isaiah says. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. And it's not just Bible thumpers that come to this conclusion too. True scholarship bears this out. I have just an excellent article here. You can get a copy of it if you like. It's called Gay Marriage and Distant Consequences, written 16 years ago. Gay Marriage and Distant Consequences by Brian Fitzpatrick. And I quote from it just briefly here, four-page article, it's brief. He says, to understand the danger posed by homosexual marriage, 16 years before this decision, you must join the great scholars in asking some fundamental questions before you legalize homosexual marriage. He goes on to say, why do some civilizations flourish? Why do others perish? Perhaps the definitive work on the rise and fall of civilization was written back in the 30s by an Oxford anthropologist. He wrote a book called Sex and Culture, a study of 86 human civilizations ranging from Rome to Tahiti. The author, the Oxford scholar J.D. Unwin, U-N-W-I-N, found that a society's destiny is tied inseparably to the limits it imposes on sexual expression. Did you hear that? A society's destiny is tied inseparably to the limits it imposes on sexual expression. Censorship. The highest levels of social development, he says, are reached only by cultures that practice what Unwin called absolute monogamy. Sounds biblical to me. Absolute monogamy, in which marriage is limited to one man and one woman. Sex outside marriage is not tolerated and divorce is prohibited, unquote. Highest social development reached by those cultures. Gay marriage and distant consequences. Those consequences aren't so distant anymore, are they? Why do civilizations perish? Because they do not embrace this absolute monogamy, to which Unwin discovers in his study of 86 human civilizations that have risen and fallen. Why are we so blind then? We do not see these things, of course, having been brainwashed, propagandized, politically correct in our thinking. We are, though, on our way down. What should we do then as biblical Christians? Of course, show compassion, but be firm and do not relent on the truth. They're not incompatible. To be compassionate but firm. I'm sure we all know, perhaps we have gay family members, friends, neighbors. It is indeed not impossible to show compassion, but not relent in our stance. Secondly, patiently teach. Patiently teach the truth. And don't blanch in the face of the truth, lies, false assertions wither, do they not? Be persistent in patiently teaching the truth. Oh, most of all, brothers and sisters, we need to develop healthy, biblical, heterosexual communities and models. And we do need to be a community to support ourselves, to strengthen our marriages, to encourage one another in our marriages. Because it is under attack. Believe me, this is only one step. Lenin said about the communist revolution, he said, any particular issue is not the issue. It is the revolution. Every issue is meant to foster and encourage and bring on the revolution. This homosexual, gay, lesbian debate is only one step in destroying the family. Coming right down the pike. I urge you, Google Dr. Berlin, and Before You Act, and the American Psychiatric Association, and you'll see that pedophilia is coming down the road next to destroy the family, as well as polygamy. The gay and lesbian debate is only one step in the destruction of marriage in the West. So patiently teach. Do not let the counter models tempt you, woo you, persuade you. We as a church, we as a denomination, we as Christians need to self-consciously develop healthy, biblical, heterosexual communities and models in our own homes. Fourthly, do not be discouraged by the vehement attacks. I encouraged the homosexual who was red in the face at me not to be so hysterical. That only got him even more hysterical because, of course, homosexuals are characteristically hysterical. But let it wash over you. Do not be discouraged or broken by the vehement attacks that will be coming our way, increasing in days to come. Brothers and sisters, deliverance is ours. Encourage those that you know to come out of the homosexual lifestyle, the lesbian lifestyle, because it is indeed destructive, not only to them, but also. That's why it matters if gay families move in next to you. If someone is persuaded in your family to adopt the gay lifestyle, it does matter to you, and it does matter to your family. Deliverance is ours, including deliverance from this penultimate step downward, if you will. Because new life in Christ brings that deliverance. Let us now come to that place then where we find deliverance reprised in the body and blood of our Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.